Morning. It is good to have Pastor Dave and his family back here, and what a privilege it is for me this morning to share with you from God's Word. If you turn with me to Genesis 4, and while you're turning there, I want to share a little sports with you. I don't know how many of you follow sports in here, let alone hockey, but Missy and I are big Washington Capitals fans, and it's really the only team that we can agree on in our house, by the way. And the fact that we're hockey fans and Washington Capitals fans, we were able to celebrate this week, Wednesday night coming home, learning that the Washington Capitals beat the Boston Bruins. Sorry, Boston Bruins fans out there, but we were really excited about that, and they're playing the Rangers now. And I had a tough game yesterday, but there are hopefully at least six games, maybe seven games in that. Early in our marriage, pre-kids, 1998, we fell in love with the Washington Capitals. We had our first home outside of Washington, D.C., and I worked in radio in Washington, D.C., and I don't know if you remember that year with the Capitals, but they did terrific in a playoff run, and we had the opportunity, thanks to a colleague, to attend every playoff game, home playoff game, free. And so Missy and I, again, pre-kids, couldn't do this with kids now, but we would every night rush to go watch the Washington Capitals play. And what a ride it was. They beat the Boston Bruins in six. They beat the Ottawa Senators in six. The Buffalo Sabres in six. And they advanced all the way to the Stanley Cup. And so we didn't pay for but a single ticket, which was a home game at the Stanley Cup. And the Detroit Red Wings had beat the Washington Capitals quite badly in the Cup. But point being, I've always been a hockey fan, much in a number of ways, many of you have told me of baseball. As a kid, you've dreamed of being a baseball player. I dreamed of being a goalie in professional hockey. I was 12 years old when I look back at this, and I was dreaming of playing goalie for a professional hockey team. And I can remember from my childhood running from the bus stop as fast as I could to go to my bedroom to hurry up and put on my hockey gear and make haste to what we called the frozen pond. I had lived outside of Hartford for some time, and this frozen pond is in Connecticut. It's not Maine, so it doesn't get that cold in Connecticut. So when the temperature would really drop, we'd get pretty excited, and we would not sleep the whole night because we were so eager to get on that frozen pond and play some hockey. And that night, we would dream the little dream of hockey fans. And so we would play hockey on a frozen pond. But there were warnings with that I would always hear. I can still hear these. Don't fall through the ice. That's what they would tell me constantly. My parents would tell me that. Teachers would tell us that. Even the mailman would say that. Don't fall through the ice. You've got to respect it. If the ice begins to crack, the day is done. Go home. Well, I wouldn't sleep a wink during those winter nights. However, the danger was always in the back of my mind. What would happen if I did fall in through the ice? Was it true what they said about the danger? I mean, maybe they haven't a clue. I mean, I've never heard of anyone falling through the ice in that little pond in the woods. Well, this morning, I want to share with you that there's another danger that exists like that with the ice. It has to do with the admonitions of God. Depending on how our hearts receive them, it'll determine what happens next. This is in your bulletin this morning, in your notes. Our beliefs impact our behavior. Our beliefs, they impact our behavior. What I'm saying is this. If we have an attitude of fearful reverence and respect, it will produce character or a mark of righteousness. While presumption and pride, that'll crack the ice. Our beliefs impact our behavior. Listen to Proverbs 14:2. It says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." In both cases, these attitudes of the heart define character, and it is our character that determines our conduct. Again, in your handout, the attitudes of the heart shape our character, and it is our character that determines our conduct. The attitudes of the heart shape our character, and it is our character that determines our conduct. Writing on pride, Jonathan Edwards called it the worst viper that is in the heart. and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. He also shared that it is the most difficult to root out. He said it's the most hidden secret and deceitful of all lusts. Well, the Book of Beginnings has much for us to learn on character, right? Adam's abdication of headship is found in Genesis 3:12. You may remember he says, "It was the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate." And Abraham's half-truths, these are found in chapters 12 and 20 when he said that his wife was his sister. Well, as we know, he was half-right. She was his half-sister. And on the positive side, we see Noah's faithfulness in building the ark, that's chapter 7, and Joseph's integrity in chapter 39, and as he left his garment in the hand of Potiphar's wife and, quote, fled and went outside. So there's much to learn and apply on the matter of character from the book of Genesis in each of our lives. And it is in this biblical account of Adam and Eve's first two sons where we see that the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Actually, it's the first tree, and it's the first apple that falls, right? Heart attitudes determine conduct, and in this case, they're sacrifices to God. You all know this story. It's the story of Cain and Abel. If you please, if you're not there yet, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And my prayer is that as we would open our eyes to his marvelous truth, that he would change our hearts for his glory. As we'll see here in these 17 verses, Abel was a man of faith with a heart attitude that desired to give God his very best. But it is the character of Cain that dominates this story as we watch him fall straight through the ice. He completely ignores the warnings, and so he plunges into the deep and dark depths of his sin. Look with me, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock, of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Well, we begin here with the very first child ever born, right? The very first child, Cain. And his name means gotten. It's from the Hebrew. And it's interesting that Eve says in verse 1 that she has gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Many believe that the first mother Eve may have been thinking of the promised seed that's found in Genesis 3:15 when she said this. Take a look with me at 3:15 here. 3:15 is called the protevangelium. Protevangelium. It is called this meaning that it's the first glimmer of the gospel that we see in the Word of God. And this is where God was speaking to the serpent, Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Obviously speaking of Jesus Christ here. And Henry Morris writes in his excellent commentary of the Genesis record this. He said that it is possible that she, being Eve here, hoped that this might be the promised deliverer. But as we know in the following verses that we just read in Genesis 4, she would later learn that this Cain was of the wrong seed. Definitely of the wrong seed. And now Abel is Cain's younger brother and is very first mentioned in the long line of faithful men found in Hebrews 11:4. He's called righteous by our Lord in Matthew 23:35. So, okay, we have two boys, and we learn here that one is not like the other. Although I should point out, a few commentators actually hold to the opinion that Cain and Abel were twins, that they were twins, even though this is not necessarily implied in the text and really has no bearing on the story, but there are some commentators that point to maybe they were twins. And so as the boys grew, we learn that Cain became a farmer. He was following in his father's line of work. And he was most likely, of course, a strong man. I mean, he needed to be to work the land. And his brother Abel was a shepherd, both working in honorable professions here. And Cain's fruit and perhaps other crops would provide food while Abel's would provide clothing. It should be noted that mankind was not yet authorized to use animals for food until after the flood, right? In Genesis 1:29, God tells the man that every plant yielding seed, every tree which has fruit, shall be food for you. So these guys were vegetarians until God tells them in Genesis 9:3 that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. And so it is in the book of Beginnings that we find the beginning of the Outback Steakhouse. Okay, good, you're still with me. Speaking of animals, some think that Abel's sheep were used for sacrifice. And this wouldn't have been a foreign concept because at this time God had demonstrated the very first sacrifice. I want you to think about this morning. Follow me on this. God had demonstrated the very first sacrifice. His covering of Adam and Eve's sin was a vivid lesson. Look at 3:21 here. It says that he made garments of skin for them. Garments of skin. These garments were a covering for the pardoned pair. They were a foreshadowing of the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers our guilt and shame. The very first lesson on the atonement requiring the shedding of blood for sin. Can you imagine? And that's all we have here, is the idea of imagining what took place, what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to see the blood of an animal spilled onto the ground and into the dirt. The same dirt from which Adam was created. What a vivid lesson that must have been. And it would serve as a powerful reminder of what God's holiness requires in view of the sinfulness of man. To atone means to make amends, to set things right. It involves substitution and satisfaction. Christ did that for us, and we could not do that for ourselves. R.C. Sproul states that the holiness of God is one of the most important ideas that the Christian can ever grapple with. Well, grapple with this, Christian. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to pick up R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, in the Grace Life bookstore. It's a tremendous book, and it will change or it will deepen your view of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so we see a glimpse of the gospel already in the early pages of the Bible here in the book of Beginnings. Well, Genesis 4, 3 through 5 fast forwards us to a time in which both of these boys grew to manhood and the story begins to take shape. We'll read this again here. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, Missy and I, as we're raising our three little girls, we, as I'm sure some of you parents are, and even grandparents are, amazed at how different all three of them are. To the very best of our ability, we've tried to demonstrate our love to each one, but their temperaments and how they've responded, both in good and bad times, couldn't be more far apart. Why is it that one child likes to be held and another needs to hear the words, right? Or that, in our case, one child likes to eat popsicles and the other one likes to eat sauerkraut? We haven't figured this out. Well, much is the same with Cain and Abel. I mean, we can assume that Adam and Eve loved their two boys, right? And they may have even taught them the necessity here of substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, perhaps Cain had even purchased at one time or another sheep from his brother Abel for a sacrifice. Whatever took place in the beginning words of verse 3, in the course of time, it seems that Cain's heart attitude was not right. For Cain had offered fruits from a cursed ground. Now, John Calvin begins to chip away at this idea by stating that Cain wished to appease God as one discharging a debt by external sacrifices without the least intention of dedicating himself to God. We know it's true that Cain's sacrifice was not as exceptional as Abel's. I mean, Hebrews 11:4 says exactly that. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And we read here in Genesis 4:4 that Abel even offered with the firstlings of his flock and the fat pieces thereof. This is a practice that would later be incorporated into the Mosaic law of the peace offering. However, I personally believe if we solely hold to a view that the only reason God did not accept Cain's offering here was because it was of the ground, we have a problem. You see, the Lord did accept grain offerings on many occasions. Leviticus chapter 2. And in Leviticus chapter 5, the poorest in Israel were allowed to have their sins atoned by them. So there has to be more to this. There has to be more to the story. Was Cain a plastic Christian? A plastic Christian. He was angry with God, verses 5 and 6, right? In fact, the Hebrew word for angry means to burn. So Cain was burning with an intensity that could only be explained by pride and rebellion. And God knew it. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Again, I like what John Calvin writes on this as he equates this heart attitude with unbelief. He says, "It is to be remarked that all the figments by which men mock both God and themselves are the fruits of unbelief. To this is added pride, because unbelievers, despising the mediator's grace, throw themselves fearlessly into the presence of God." They throw themselves fearlessly, fearlessly into the presence of God. So it makes sense that the sin of pride is equated with here unbelief. But is that really the issue in this text? And we know that when God looked on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, verse 5. Again, some have suggested here the problem with Cain's sacrifice was that he brought a bloodless offering, while Abel brought a blood sacrifice. But from the passage, it appears that there's more to it, doesn't there? There was something wrong with Cain which made it necessary to reject the offering. And just the same, there was something right with Abel that allowed his offering to be accepted. It's in the next three verses, 6 through 8, that we see that God is truly not pleased with the heart attitude of Cain. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel, his brother, And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Our God is a God of second chances. Amen? Amen? Yes, thank you. He is merciful to the man-child Cain by telling him what? To do well. The Creator is telling the creature to obey. I mean, get this. And then he warns him that if he allows this prideful heart of attitude of sin, which, by the way, is the first mention of the word sin in Scripture and by God directly, this prideful heart attitude of sin to rule, it will take him further than he ever wants to go. Because that's exactly what sin does in our lives. It takes us further than we ever want to go. His character will determine his conduct, and it will master him. We see this all through Scripture. Jesus said the exact same thing in John 8:34 when he said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to what? Sin." The Apostle Paul echoes this in Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And Peter, he adds in 2 Peter 2:19, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So the conduct here, Cain's offering, is a direct result of his heart attitude, rebellion. The conduct is a direct result of his heart attitude. What I find also interesting here is a short little sentence that we just read that Cain told Abel, his brother. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 8? Could it have been possibly to entice Abel to come to the location where the crime is going to take place? I say this because Cain takes Abel's life out in the field where obviously there's no possibility of anyone hearing his cries for help. I mean, there's no doubt that this crime is premeditated. Do you wonder what that conversation was like? Perhaps Abel was urging his brother to repent. Perhaps he was saying that Cain, which is true, would have been restored into fellowship with God had he done so, had he truly repented. He would have been forgiven. He would have turned from his iniquity, from his sin, and would have had that fellowship with God once again. But even so, we know what the outcome was. Verse 8, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." 1 John 3 offers the best commentary on this passage. Larry read it this morning, 1 John 3:11 and 12, and this is what it reads here. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." The word "evil one" is translated here poneros, and it means determined, aggressive, and fervent evil that actively opposes good. Listen to this. The verb in John's phrase, "slew his brother," is a form of spazo, and it's a vivid term that means actually to butcher, to slaughter. And it's used of animals in a sacrifice and implies a violent death. It's as if Cain had decided upon his own replacement sacrifice. "Okay, God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice." Back to Genesis 4 here, 11 and 12. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.'" As we read this text again this morning, I'm startled by each and every verse. God gives Cain as much rope as possible, as he'd like, to hang himself by asking Cain a simple question. But Cain responds with sarcasm. I mean, at this point, you might as well start jumping up and down on the cracked ice in the frozen pond, right? Just start jumping up and down. Listen to what Proverbs has to say about this. Proverbs tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard, 13:15. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin, 5:22. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill, 14:9. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish, 22:8. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him, 28:17. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined, 10:8. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his, 14:14. There are many more, but lastly here, 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. The point, once again, is that Cain's conduct, now his murder, is a direct result of his heart attitude, rebellion against God. His conduct, murder, is a direct result of his heart attitude, the rebellion he has against God. Well, we need to finish this story this morning, but there's much more that we could unpack from it. Cain, under the weight of his own sinfulness, begins to realize what has transpired. And perhaps he regretted it. But just like Judas, there was no true repentance. Instead, we read here cries for mercy from God under the weight of judgment. Verse 12, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Again, our God is a merciful God. He gives Cain less than he really deserves. Cain would no longer be able to produce the fruits that he offered to God, that's true. But it wasn't a death sentence. God did not take his life for unjustly shedding man's blood. However, Genesis 9:6 tells us that is exactly what God requires. Yet, Cain asks for more. And so God, as a merciful God, protects Cain with a sign. And be careful here, it's not a mark, as some have suggested, as the correct rendering of the Hebrew word here is sign. Whatever it was for all to see. An act of mercy, as well as a testimony to Cain's family tree, and we see this in verse 24. And it's of what happens when you don't heed God, when your heart is full of anger and rebels. So Cain would spend his remaining days on earth as a vagrant and a wanderer. We learn from verses 16 and 17 that Cain leaves the area of the Garden of Eden, in which these events have all transpired, and he journeys eastward to the land of Nod, which means, interestingly enough, wandering. Land of Nod means wandering. So this may not have been an actual location, but a figure of speech to drive home the point. His story ends with Cain marrying a sister. Who else would he have had to marry at that time in human history? And just like an angry child, he attempts to defy God's prophecy as a wanderer by doing what? By building a city. The Hebrew text there is about an act that is not yet completed. It's was building is the best rendering there. And it suggests that though Cain may have started it, he didn't finish it. In all likelihood, he moved on after some time, leaving the city to be completed by his son Enoch, in whom it was named. And still he finished his days as a wanderer. Well, there's much to be gleaned here from the life of Cain in these 17 verses, and it bears repeating that the attitudes of the heart shape our character. And it is our character that determines our conduct. The attitudes of the heart shape our character. And it is our character that determines our conduct. I believe there are at least three heart implications that we can learn from this passage this morning. And the first one here is to guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart with all diligence. The heart is the most vital organ of the body. And as you know, any wound to it can result in instant death. So let this time in the Word this morning serve as your spiritual checkup. Kind of like a physical checkup, but different. A spiritual checkup. Brothers and sisters, how is your heart this morning? Proverbs 4:23-27 tells us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Is there anger in your heart, in your life today? Ephesians 4:27 tells us that you don't control your, when you don't control your anger, you actually give the devil a foothold. You give him a place, in a sense, in your heart, in your life. And that's what Cain did. Uncontrolled anger and jealousy, obviously, it resulted in Abel's death and destroyed Cain's life too. So don't let it happen in your life. Guard your heart. Acknowledge that the attitude is wrong. Confess it to the Lord and ask His help in overcoming this destructive attitude. And let me say this morning, perhaps it's not anger. Perhaps it's some other sin in your life. But whatever the sin, whatever it is, I think the question is the same. Are we taking a half poison pill each and every day? And we're thinking, that's not going to make me sick. I'm going to be okay. May God grant us a heart of repentance. So first here, guard your heart with all diligence. And second, give your heart to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. It seems pretty simple here, right? He knows your motives. He knows my motives. He knows they are anchored there in the heart. I mean, our Lord said in Matthew 15:8, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." Sin will show itself first in what you give to God. Think about it. Are you giving what is less important to the Lord? Sin will show itself in what you give to God. Each Thanksgiving, the Butterball Company, you guys know Butterball Company, right? Make the turkeys. They set up a hotline to answer questions about cooking turkeys. Some of these calls are a riot. I know this because in my broadcasting career, we actually took some of them and used them in morning programs. And here's a story for you. The story goes like this, that there was a woman who had called, and she was asking if she could use a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. 23 years. And so the Butterball expert, that's an official title. How about that for a title? I'm a Butterball expert. Told her it would probably be okay to eat it so long as the freezer had been below zero for obviously the entire 23 years. And the Butterball expert warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, heads up, the flavor would likely have deteriorated. Gee, 23 years frozen solid and the flavor, I want my money back. And so it would be okay to eat, but probably wouldn't have the flavor. And here's what the woman said. That's what I thought. I guess I'll give the turkey to my church. Pretty funny, I know. But it does ring true, doesn't it? Sin first shows itself in what we give to God. And let's just be honest here. We are all guilty of this to some degree. All of us are guilty of this to some degree. As a true believer, we may have come to the table with our fruit, but nothing really sacrificial, mind you. Motives matter to God. They really do matter. The heart has to be right. God's not impressed with those who do the right thing for the wrong reason. So give him your whole heart. And as an unbeliever, I would ask you to do the very same thing. Give him your whole heart. Now, today, it is the day. You've heard it all through this service. A half heart won't do. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Number one, guard your heart with all diligence. Number two, give your heart to the Lord. And three, lastly here, guide your heart with his word. Guide your heart with his word. Are you listening to what God is saying through the word? At times we read of God's warnings in Scripture, and we may even frequently attend church, but these means of grace are of no avail if we do not have a heart to follow the Lord. Jesus said this, Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. It means that you want no association with yourself. You realize that you are dead in your sins. As our brother Bruce preached last Sunday, you are dead in your sins. I do not want to associate with myself. He must deny himself. And he must take up his cross daily. Do you realize what the cross meant to the culture of the time when Jesus said that? Only the worst of worst criminals were crucified on the cross. They viewed it as the worst, and it was, the worst possible way to die. The most shameful association you could ever have. And then you're left to rot. And Jesus is saying here to count the cost. And after you've done that, then he says, follow me, requiring obedience. Do you remember my story at the beginning with the ice? Well, I have a confession to make. I behaved as Cain, and I fell through the ice. I did. I was playing goalie, and it was cracking, and I ignored it. And I went straight through that ice. And let me tell you, it was the coldest water I have ever experienced in my life. But then I stood up, and I was only in about 3.5 feet of water. And it was then at that moment, and I look back now and I just think about it, I didn't realize at that moment how blessed I really was, how merciful God had been. But it was at that moment that I was very relieved, because I realized that I could stand up, and I thought, man, what could have happened? I could have really went under. I mean, just a few more feet, what would have been the outcome? I am grateful for his mercy in not giving me, oh, and I deserve it, what I truly deserved. You see, my heart presumed upon the grace of God. That's where my heart was. It presumed upon the grace of God. So, again, I just want to ask this morning, how is your heart? How is your heart? Guard it with all diligence. Give your heart to the Lord. And guide your heart with his word. You know what the real problem was with Cain, right? I mean, it wasn't simply the type of offering, his conduct. No, it was the attitudes of his heart. They shaped his character. So let me close before the Lord and ask one last time, how's your heart? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you see in a way that man does not see. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We thank you for your word. We thank you not only for your written word, but the living word of Jesus Christ. And it is our prayer this morning that we would be granted repentance, that we would keep a short account of our sins before a holy and righteous God. That we would confess the sins that we are allowing to take place in our lives, the half-poisoned pill that we may be taking each and every day, as we know we fall short. And Lord, it is also our prayer that if there is someone in here this morning that does not know you in a real and personal way, that you would grant repentance, true repentance in their life, and that they would call upon you as not only their Savior, but their Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.